I do appreciate greatly that it's gone before. Honestly, I thought that if I was given the opportunity to speak this weekend, that I thought I knew as well what I might speak on, and that's gone. So y'all pray for us one time we do stand before you. It's been some very good preaching this weekend. I very much appreciate what's just been said. Not to take away anything from that that's already been said. Those things are in line with what's been on, what was on my mind anyway. And this as well. I believe the Bible's written to us as God's people that we might know how to endure in this life. Not that that's a necessity to enter into eternal life, but I do believe that it's given to us to instruct us and that we might know how to behave ourselves in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of truth. And certainly I love the thought of the simplicity that we have in the church. I remember over in, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, how the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, and he gave him all of those marks. It said, this know also in the last days perilous times shall come. Then he gave him all of those marks. And just to define the last times for you, the last time has been every day since the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for our sins. There couldn't be a single last day until that happened. But now, ever since then, we've been living in the last days. Now, you may have an opinion about whether we're getting real close or not, and I'll let you have that. I've got my own opinions about it. Whatever it is, I know it's the last days. John told us in his epistle that it was the last days. But he told Timothy there, if you go over there and look at that, he said, of all these things, he said, but continue thou in the things I've learned. He didn't say to add or to change. He said, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. I believe that's what we're to do here in the church of the living God, is to continue in the things that we've learned. In the old paths, whereas the good way, that, now I don't know how old we ought to get. If we've got facilities, and we use them. I don't think there's anything wrong with having pews and having lights and having things like that. But we're not to add to the order of the service that God's put here. We're to sing, we're to preach, and we're to pray. And that's, I trust, what we've been doing this weekend. And that's what we hope to continue to do. I very much appreciated that on the simplicity of Christ and on the simplicity of His church and His worship service. I want to, I guess, for a beginning place here, I want to look back at the 49th chapter of the book of Isaiah, where one of the brethren was yesterday. I believe Brother Mark Rowell was there yesterday in the 10th verse. And back up just a little bit and look in verse 7 and begin. He says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, He shall choose thee. Now this is prophetic, but it also has an application right here in Isaiah 49. But look at the next verse. There's been a great deal of discussion, even this weekend, about what I call time salvation. I believe in time salvation. I don't mind calling it time salvation, even though it's not put there together in the Scripture. But if you look at this next text, He says, thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause him to inherit the desolate heritages. Now, this is a prophecy of Christ, but it still teaches a salvation that occurs in time. And I don't have a problem using that term. Time salvation is what I'm getting at. But at any rate, I certainly believe that the Lord's preserved for us a salvation in time. He calls it a rest in several places. Over there in Matthew chapter 11 and Hebrews chapter 4, a few weeks ago, we tried to take that and talk about that rest that the Lord has left for His people. He said over there, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left to us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, this morning, or this afternoon rather, I don't want any of us to come short of entering into that rest. Now, let's see. I made a statement back then, back a few weeks ago, that I'll try to repair now. Brother Conley used to say he spent more time repairing sermons than he did preparing sermons, and I certainly have lived to see that to be the case. I don't know that what I said was necessarily wrong. I just want to clarify it a little bit. I talked about a little bit about the size of the congregation there, and my focus wasn't so much on the numbers as they relate to how we view ourselves. What my focus was, and what the intent of that statement was talking about how few of God's people do enter into His rest, and how if a preacher wants to wish for numbers, in that he wishes and longs, or hopes, I should say, for greater numbers of the Lord's people to enter into that rest, and I got no problem with him talking about numbers at all. But if we want numbers just so that we can boast and say that we've got large congregations, then that's another story. But anyway, there is a rest that we enter into. Now, I want to look at this and begin at maybe what seemed like a strange place in the ninth chapter of Daniel. I've got a question for you, brethren, that I don't have answered, and you can hit me on this after a while. That's how you work out these 70 weeks and these 490 years or whatever. I'm not going to really deal with that because I don't understand it all. I don't know what to tell you about it exactly. What I do know is I can add 490 to about the time this was taken, and I can get real close to the time of Christ. So maybe you brethren can help me with that. I tried to catch Brother Hewlin a while ago and missed him. But I'm sure some of you brethren have got some thoughts on it. Anyway, what I find in the ninth chapter of Daniel is a very good, timely blessing that Daniel gets from the Lord. He says, it says that he had been, at the time of the evening oblation, that he had been praying. And the reason he'd been praying is because he'd been reading. He had read over there in the book of Jeremiah about how the people had transgressed the law and how they were going to spend 70 years in that captivity. Well, he'd already been in that captivity for a little while. And I believe it's about 50 years, but I might be wrong about that. But he'd been in that captivity a little while. And the reading of Jeremiah caused him to drop to his knees and to pray to the Lord that he would forgive them their transgressions, of his own personal transgressions, as well as the transgressions of the nation of Israel. And the Lord, in his mercy, sent an angel, I believe it was an angel, to speak to Daniel. It's the angel Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is one of few angels that's named in Scripture, and I believe he's got a particular work that he's responsible for. That's in the prophesying of the coming of the Messiah. But nevertheless, Gabriel begins to speak to Daniel. And in verse 22 it says, "And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding." At the beginning, and just as an echo to what's already been said time and time again, there is no skill and understanding of Scripture except the Lord give us skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. I'm going to say right here that Daniel's timely salvation just started, or continued here anyway, because he's just been told he's greatly beloved. Now, if an angel were to appear to me, and I don't know that I know anybody that's ever claimed to have that happen to him, but if an angel were to appear to me and tell me that the Lord God of heaven and earth greatly loved me, I can tell you that's a time salvation I could rejoice in. Because, like the brother pointed out earlier, that if the Lord said he loved that rich young ruler, then he was his child. The Lord knows them that are his. He didn't have to wonder. Now, it does say over there, then he loved him. And I think it was an outward manifestation there, but nevertheless, I don't think he began to love him right there. I think he loved him in the eternal covenant, but he says then he loved him right there. But nevertheless, we've got Daniel here, and he is being instructed by this angel. And he says, "At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter, and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people." And again, I don't know, I can't explain to you the breakdown, because he's going to go on a little bit later to talk about 7 and 60, 62, and then there's another 62, and I just don't know how to run those, to be honest with you. But here, I think I can get this one, because he says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy." Now, I can only come to the conclusion that that's talking about the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to, I don't know any other conclusion you can come to. That to seal up the vision, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That reconciliation for iniquity was made right there on Calvary's cross, and that's what I'd like to dwell on for the remainder of what time we have here. Because one of the things that we are eternally, or rather, we are timely saved in, is in knowing about that reconciliation. It's the knowledge that we have of the reconciliation that we have in Christ. In the second chapter of Hebrews, which was actually where I thought I might try to preach earlier, and I thought, well, these brethren really are priming me, because they kept mentioning Hebrews 2 and 9. It said, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." The way that you see Jesus has a lot to do with just how much you, with your timely salvation. The way that you see Jesus has a lot to do with how timely saved you truly are. If you see Jesus as a weak and pleading Savior, one that needs your help to do something, then you're not timely saved, because you've got to do something in order to get that. But if you see Jesus, as the 24th Psalm puts him, as the King of Kings and the King of Glory, and that He has finished the work and He has entered back into heaven's pure world, then there's the time of salvation that comes along with that. But at any rate, he says in the 17th verse, and I could get a whole lot of this, but I'm just going to get the 17th verse for right now, because just like Daniel over there, Daniel had been reading in the book of Jeremiah. These things are written, I believe it's Romans 15 and 4, the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. We need to read those things even time and time again. And Daniel, in reading that, he began to see the transgression of Israel, and he began to pray. Now, what Paul does in the book of Hebrews is he brings to remembrance, brings back to mind to the Hebrew people, those that were in Christ anyway, he brings back to their mind the things written in the Old Testament and just how they truly did relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly I think we're all familiar with the term of the high priest. And by the way, that text over there in 2 Corinthians, where Paul said that he had to present the church as a chaste virgin, that's not an accidental verse, it's not an accidental statement. In order for Christ, or a widow, or anything of that nature, those things are no accident. But what Paul does here is he brings back to remembrance the things that they should have known anyway. He even accuses them in chapter 5. He says, the time you would have been teachers, you've got to be taught again. He said, you should have been teachers. But here, he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren." And that word behooved, we use it sometimes a little bit different today. You know, sometimes we say it would behoove you to do this, or it would behoove you to do that. In this text, that word behooved doesn't mean that it would just do you good. It means you're obligated. This means, I think the Greek word is aphileo, and it's the same word, by the way, that's translated ought over in John chapter 13, where it says you ought to wash one another's feet. In other words, you're obligated to do so. If he humbled himself, as the brother pointed out, and you think about that, the very Lord of glory humbling himself to wash his disciples' feet, what in the world would make us think that we weren't responsible to wash one another's feet? But here he says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him." In other words, he was obligated. This is the form in which it was necessary that he come. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now, if you back up just a little bit, it says, begin in verse 10. "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I love it over in John, in the Gospel of John. He begins and he calls them, I believe he calls them servants, and then he calls them friends, and then he goes on to call them brethren. There's an order of increasing affection that seems to come through the Gospel of John. But at the end, he's calling them brethren. Here he says that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. how wonderful is that? What kind of timely salvation do you get from that, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you brethren? I mean, to me, that's one of the most wonderful things I can think of, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Lord of glory, who is equal with the Father, has all of the preeminence to be willing and able, and not only that, but not ashamed to call me a brother. He says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and amidst the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold I and the children which God hath given me. God's children are his brethren. And I, you know, you get to talking about a three-in-one God, and I get way over my head real quick. But I can understand in some feeble way, perhaps, that we can be God's children and Christ's brethren at the same time. Certainly, he's the Son of God, and we're sons of God. I mean, that we even ought to understand from a natural standpoint. He says, for as much then, if the children are protectors of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, there's a deliverance, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, and he goes on to say, verily, I may as well get to the other verse, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't made in sinful flesh, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Something that was pointed out to me a couple weekends ago in Dallas was that double negative over in the fourth chapter of Hebrews is there for a reason. And it's all there for a reason, but sometimes you just have to be reminded of that. But he says over there, for we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And that double negative over there indicates that it's not possible for him to not be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Not just that there's a chance that he might be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I love that about Jesus weeping. And I agree with that 100%. That's because he was touched with the feeling of their infirmities. Our infirmities is the only reason we mourn when we lose a loved one. Because we in this time world are going to miss their company and miss their companionship. If we could see beyond that and see it perfectly, we wouldn't mourn. And it's nothing wrong with mourning. I've mourned and expect to mourn some more before this life's over with, over the loss of loved ones. But nevertheless, if we could see it and see it perfectly and see the end of it, then we wouldn't mourn the way we do. All right. It behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. What Paul is bringing to their remembrance here is that there was one that was to reconcile the people. Back over there that Daniel had prophesied about, that he would reconcile, and Gabriel had instructed him in, that he would reconcile his people. Now, there's two sides to reconciliation. I want to go over to the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians and look at this for a moment. Once again, Paul writing here, he says in verse 17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, there's two things that went on there. He reconciled us to Christ. And if that's where it stopped, that would be pretty good. That'd be real good. Just to reconcile us, or reconcile us to himself through Christ, I should say. That'd be awfully good. To know that even though we never had any knowledge of it, and I believe there are those that are in that shape, that they never have any knowledge of the gospel, yet they are reconciled to God. But that'd be pretty good to just know that, or not even if you didn't know it, it'd still be good. To live in heaven and immortal glory someday with the Lord, that still is good, whether you know about it in this life or not. But he didn't leave it there. He said, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. He's not hid it under a bushel. He's put it out there for us to see. Given us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, a few things about reconciliation. The brother mentioned last night about the word reckon. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us." And I have that same take that he did it. It means he did his homework. He had considered the matter completely, and here was the end. Here's his conclusion. He had completely considered it, and here's the conclusion. All right? This reconciliation that's under consideration, you know, we can relate to that a little bit if we think about reconciling our bank statement. The bank sends you a statement every month. You've got a checking account, and you're responsible for going in and looking through that thing. They check it before they send out. Mine, I bank in a small enough place. They actually, it's a hand person hand checks the thing to say that it's been checked. They check the bank statement, see if it's actually correct according to their records. Well, then I'm responsible to go in and look at it and see if my register or my checkbook matches what's in their record. And I have yet to catch them in a mistake. They've caught me in a few, and it's almost of necessity because I never can forget to remember to put that service charge in there anyway. And I'm always going to be off a little bit. It may be a few pennies or maybe a few dollars, but I'm always going to be off a little bit, and I have to reconcile it. And then I get back on equal footing with them, and then we start over again every month. We do that every month. Well, that's what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, when He gave His life for our sins. We were reconciled to God. A part that was wrong came back to that which is right. And of course, I don't have to tell you all in that scenario, God, the bank representing God, not being wrong. You go over to the ninth chapter of the book of Job, and Job had one of the most unique experiences that I find, most interesting experiences anyway. I think Job had a lot of what philosophers call a priori knowledge. Job just knew some things. He didn't know how he knew them, but he just knew some things. He said in the 19th chapter, he said, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth." He didn't know what to call him. He didn't know his name, but he said he knew that he lived. He didn't have the gospel preached to him, not in the sense in which we have it at least, but he did have some knowledge. It was just innate that God had given to him. I don't mean that Job was some innate knowledge that God had given to him. But in Job chapter 9, he begins with a question. He says, "I know it is so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God?" The writer here, Job, says, "I know something. I know it is so of a truth. I know that man is just with God. But how is it? Because I live in this sin-cursed flesh. I know the thoughts of, or at least I know some of them. The heart is, what's that, Jeremiah 17 and 9, I believe? The heart is desperately, deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, thank you. Who can know it?" But Job said, "How is it that a man that's just as vile as I am could possibly ever be reconciled to God?" He says over, I'll spare you the reading of all of this. It's some good reading anyway. But in talking about that Redeemer, he says in verse, I'm just trying to see how far back I want to go here. Verse 20, we'll start verse 29 of Job chapter 9. "If I be wicked, why then labor I in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall torment." Now speaking of God here, this is what he says, "For he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment." You see, as men, oftentimes we have to concede a little bit on both sides. You know, when I first started the job that I'm currently in, the company was in a dispute with a company they contracted out, and they had agreed to do what's called a mediation. And certainly Christ is a great mediator. He's a great high priest. But nevertheless, when we got into this mediation, something that I found out was that it was very helpful to have the mediator there, because he could kind of squelch all the just bickering and arguing and fighting. And he could, one of the things that he was able to do was he was able to determine on points of the law, and he was able to go back and forth between the parties and reconcile them to one another. But it wasn't that one party stood firm and the other one came all the way to it. because there was fault on both sides. And that's the way I'm convinced it's going to be just about every time that men strive with one another. That there's going to be some faults going to lay on both sides, even if it's just in the heart, in the thoughts of the heart. There's almost always something, when I've been at odds with a brother, there's almost always something I have to apologize for. And I find that when I approach it that way, things tend to go a lot better. But this is not that way. Now, all that I just told you, toss that out when it comes to this. Because God is righteous and holy, and He never had to move one iota. He stayed in the same spot. And we were brought back into fellowship with Him by the work of, let's go on and get what Job says. For He is not a man that I should answer Him, and we should come together in judgment. In other words, Job says, I can't just call Him outside. He says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay His hand upon us both. You see, that's what the mediator is supposed to be able to do. And I can remember from that experience I had that we ended up in separate rooms. And the mediator would go out and he would talk to this for a while. He'd get his side of things. Then he'd come back and he'd get this side of things. Then he'd go back and he'd get this side of things. And the whole time, this was the judge that did this, the whole time he was determining on points of the law what could be done and what couldn't be done. Well, here we've got this daysman who I don't think I have to tell you, but he's the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were wondering. The daysman, he didn't go back and forth. He went because he knew the counsel of the Father. He didn't come to do his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. In order to do the Father's will, he had to know what the Father's will was. He came to do the Father's will. Father's will was that he reconcile all of these back to a position of favor. God does not overlook sin. I think that's already been pointed out here maybe once this weekend. I was asked a question this past week about the role that God has in pardoning sins. And certainly, there is a sense in which God pardons our iniquities. And in time, certainly, I long for Him to pardon my iniquities. But I had to clarify to the person that asked the question, are they talking about pardon or are they talking about being made righteous? Because there's a difference. Pardon just means it was overlooked. But here we've got one that's the daysman who knows, first of all, he knows the law. Certainly the Lord Jesus Christ is one who knew the law. He knew what was required. I don't think that He left heaven in immortal glory and laid down that glory and came to this earth not knowing what was going to befall Him. I think He knew exactly what was going to befall Him. He knew how hard it was going to be. Or I don't know if you can say that concerning Jesus Christ, but with the words I've got, that's the best I can do. He knew how He was going to get those stripes. And by the way, the stripes that men laid upon Him did not atone for your sins. The stripes that God put upon Him atone for your sins. And I don't have the words or the understanding to describe to you how bad those stripes were. I can describe a whip falling on the back, and I can describe lots of things, but I can't describe the punishment for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ endured that. And He endured it for you, He endured it for me, I trust. But neither is there any days in betwixt us that He might lay His hand upon us both. The Lord Jesus Christ is one that came from heaven. And He even told Nicodemus over there in John chapter 3. I always get my tongue tied when I try to quote this, so I'll go over here and read it. But if I understand anything about language at all, and that remains to be seen, but he says to Nicodemus, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. You brethren, correct me on this if you're wrong, but if I understand what he's saying right there, he says, I'm here talking to you, Nicodemus, and I came from heaven, and not only did I come from heaven, but while I'm talking to you right now, I am in heaven. There is a sense, at least, in which the Lord Jesus Christ was in heaven at the time. And I don't know that I can explain that, but that's what he said to Nicodemus here. He laid his hand upon us both. And certainly him coming in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemning sin in the flesh, he was able to identify both with us and the trials, if you will. I think after over there in Hebrews 17, the last verse says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, and that word tempted doesn't mean enticed, it means tried, and that he himself had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And that, again, means tried. He is able to succor them that are tried. That word succor carries the idea with it of relief. He is able to relieve them that are tried. And I think about that a lot of times. I've got the wind blowing up here, but I want to get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But I think about that a lot of times whenever I've dealt with those who, from my feeble perception anyway, are pressing a dying pillow. And it hasn't happened all that often, but it's happened recently, and it certainly weighs upon a man's mind when he sees such as that. But you think about this for just a moment. If a person is at the point of death, and I don't ever know if they are. Certainly, I don't deny the Lord the ability, even at the very point of death, to grab them back and give them 15 more years like He did Hezekiah. But from my perception, it seems as though sometimes that we've done all we can do, and if the Lord doesn't intervene, they're going to go home. But you think about how frightening that last moment for someone who thinks they had to keep the law and didn't keep it, it's got to be. If you think that you had to be baptized and you never were baptized and they can't get you out of the hospital room to do it, and you're on your deathbed and you realize that that's the case, how frightening must your very last instant, now the very next moment, if I can use that term, is makes you throw rocks at the others, but that very last moment's got to be awful. But when you are when you know that you've been reconciled, and I'm going to get to the rest of this text. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, He tasted death. And I've looked at that, and in the book of Hebrews, I can see where the Apostle Paul described at least four of the five senses related to Christ. He described hearing Him, he described touching Him, he described seeing Him, and he described Him tasting. And that word taste is indicative of experience. It means he experienced death. It doesn't mean you go to the Baskin Robbins or something, and sometimes they'll give you one of these little spoons and let you get a little taste of the ice cream, see if that's what you want. That's not the taste that's under consideration in Hebrews chapter 2, that he tasted death. The taste of death there is that he experienced it. And in that he experienced it, he is able to succor them that are going to experience it. When we are reconciled to him, that's why I'm going to get to this last text. And then I'm going to bring my remarks to a close. He says, "And all things are of God who hath reconciled us." Now that's a past tense. That's been done. There is nothing we can add to or take away from that. And there are scriptures that might lead you to think that. Now we can do that in our minds. Over in Hebrews chapter 6, it says they crucified to themselves the Son of God fresh. He can't be crucified fresh. He is. If he could, then he was a liar and he didn't do his work. But he did do his work. "And all things of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, the daysman, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself." That, and I just as an aside here, and as I'll try to make this quick, that was through faith in His blood. That was through faith that God the Father had in God the Son, that He was going to do the work that He sent Him to do. That He was able to, even though it had not yet been done in time. All of those patriarchs, from Abel all the way up to the very last one of that was under the Old Testament law, I suppose some of them are still that way. But nevertheless, all that time before Christ came, He was able to not impute their trespasses unto them, but to lay them on Christ because of His faith that He had in that blood. "Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And I've struggled over that a lot, and I've changed my mind recently about it. That seems to me to be talking about an engrafted word. And that's a word that He has given to us, the word of reconciliation, that is such a blessing to us. And again, it can only come from the Lord. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." Here, I'm going to agree with some of the other brethren. I think he's talking primarily about the ministry here. Now, I won't deny that any child of God has the ability to be an ambassador for Christ, but primarily I think he's talking to ministry here. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead." In other words, that's our function, and this is what Paul's saying here, is to stand and to pray you in Christ's stead. He's not here personally doing it. He's doing it through His Spirit, but He's not here personally doing it. He does it in us. And he says, "We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." that's the timely salvation that I started. I've got way off on, but anyway, that's the timely salvation that I had in mind when I walked up here, of being reconciled to God. Now, it's what he's told us, more or less, if I could just try to sum it up here, is I have reconciled you to me. He says, you are reconciled to me. Now you need to rest in that reconciliation and be reconciled unto it. In other words, you are to rejoice in it. And I love the text. I don't remember which. I wish I could remember. Let me think a minute. Brother Dove mentioned. I love that text of laying hold on eternal life. There is a utility of eternal life. Amen. Eternal life is of use to you in this life. When you see your eternal life and you know that when you pass this life, that this life is but a vapor, and that there's, again, I'll use that term, if I were to leave today, and I've got a family that I love, and I've got things in this life that I'm very fond of and enjoy, especially the service of God, but I rest in the knowledge that if the Lord called me home this very instant, I'd throw rocks at the rest, because I trust I've been reconciled to God. Now, I hope I can maintain that, and that the Lord will continue to bless us, and bless me in particular, to be reconciled to Him. But anyway, I thank you for your attention.